Good morning, church. So we're talking Israel this morning. As you know, after service, we're going to be showing the documentary, Why Stand with Israel? I'm going to let that documentary speak for itself. I'm not going to really try to talk over it, though we'll probably cover some of the same thoughts or ideas, but as you know, and as we've talked about before, we should always keep our finger on the pulse of what's happening in Israel. Like, for example, right now, as they're getting ready to basically launch a campaign against Hezbollah. So they've already sent out the notices, and Lebanon's evacuating, and, you know, Israel's expected to move in full force. So we should always keep our finger on the pulse of what's going on in Israel. And it's been almost a year since the Hamas terrorist attack when they invaded Israel. That's October 6th. So we're coming up on that year. And there's still over 100 hostages. We pray that they find them alive. But knowing the Hamas, the odds of that are not very good. In the last year, Israel's been attacked over 2,500 times, and it could even be closer to 3,000 times now. It's averaging out to just under 300 times a month from all the different entities that are attacking them. And attacking them isn't just necessarily missiles being shot into Israel and stuff like that. I mean, there's some physical attacks too, right, with terrorists crossing the border and stuff like that. So there's still a lot of work to be done for Israel, because as we've said, and as we'll repeat every time we talk about Israel, is if Israel stops fighting, and if Hamas stopped fighting today, if the terrorists stopped fighting today, if all the Iran and its proxies stopped fighting today, we'd have peace over there. It'd be a temporary peace probably, but we'd have peace. If Israel stopped fighting, they would cease to exist. I prepared slides for today, and I tried to get it working so that everyone online could see them as well, but unfortunately, that didn't work. But at least you guys will get to see them, and everyone online can wish they had. This is the truth concerning Israel, right? It's not Israel versus Hamas. It's a global jihad versus Israel. And you can see all the different, I don't have my glasses on, but you can see Hezbollah, Syrian groups, Iraqi groups, Iran, Hamas, and Yemen. All these people are involved in attacking Israel, right? And the war has expanded, right? And other terrorist proxies and nations are joining in. And like I said, Israel is going to be mounting a full-scale war with Hezbollah soon. They've already pretty much put out the notice. It's one thing Israel does is that they let the enemy know they're coming. They give them a chance to clear out civilians before they come in. Possibly that will start before Russia starts World War III with the United States, which could also start this next week, depending on what Biden allows Ukraine to do. But that's a different story. This is our verse for the day. This is what we're going to go off of before we continue. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And then it says, "Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." What is that saying? It's letting you know that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And anybody who comes against Israel in any way is coming against God. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this to us. I pray as we look into Israel this morning, and we look into the just amazing miracle that Israel is as a nation, that you will help us understand clearly, maybe even reestablish or reaffirm our support for Israel. And I pray you just bless this time, bless the time of everyone who's here. Be with all those who can't make it for whatever reasons. We just thank you, Lord, that your hand is with us, that you are walking with us through the days in which we live, and that you have not abandoned us, you have not forsaken us, and that you will be faithful to your word. I thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. It tells us in Zechariah, matter of fact, not too many chapters from here, if you just turn right a little bit, and you get to Zechariah chapter 12, it says concerning Israel and Jerusalem, basically, it says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations on the earth will gather against it." And we feel like we're living in those days right now. It would seem that all the nations of the earth are pretty much gathered against Israel. I said about a year ago when Hamas invaded Israel that it was great to see all the support that Israel had, but not to expect all that support to continue as Israel continued to defend itself. And as we've seen over the last year, as Israel continues to defend itself, less and less the support starts falling away. Right, countries that supported them stopped supporting them. Countries that were on their side now are against them, right? And so, and it's satanic, it's demonic, it's not just politics, it's what's behind the politics, right? It's satanic. And Satan would love to exterminate the Jews. So as many people as he can get to turn against Israel, he's going to. And it is. Jerusalem, Israel has become a cup of staggering. They've become a heavy stone. But as it says, anybody who tries to pick it up is going to hurt themselves. Because they're God's people. It's God's nation. Right? So we're living in an incredibly significant and prophetic time. Right? Everything that's happening in the Middle East right now centers around Israel, of course. And all the places, all the pieces that are being put in place for it eventually will become Gog and Magog. And then from there, it's going to lead into the tribulation. And then the millennial reign of Christ, right? All those puzzle pieces, all those chess pieces, if you will, those geopolitical chess pieces, they're all being played right now. So I hope Israel's paying attention, right? We're going to be praying for Israel. Because Israel's heading straight headfirst into their promised salvation. But they got to go through a tribulation, right? The purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. But they're heading straight into their promised salvation and the eventual inheritance of the promised land. That's a land that they don't completely, right, inhabit right now. We'll talk more a little bit about that later. So I pray, and we pray for Israel, we pray that they're paying attention. I mean, just this last week, Erdogan, the president of Turkey, called for an Islamic alliance against Israel, right, in hopes of defeating Israel, for the annihilation of Israel. Let me show you this image. Israel is such a threat to the Arabs and to the Islamic nations. Maybe you can see it, but there's a little tiny blue dot there. It says Israel, pointing to Israel, the occupation, right? They consider Israel the occupiers. Israel's occupying their own land, and they're the occupiers. Anyway, there's a little tiny blue dot there, and all that red is the Arabs, the Islamic nations. Now look at the difference. 22 countries in the Arab League, one Jewish state. 481 million people as compared to 7.2 million people, 5.08 million square miles of land compared to 0.00855 million square miles of land. Israel's such a threat, right? I mean, when we look at it on paper like that, it seems ridiculous. It's obvious that the Arab nations don't want the land. They have enough. They have enough people. They're wealthy nations. I mean, Israel is an incredibly wealthy nation. as well. But that little tiny nation that you can barely see if we didn't point it out with an arrow is a threat to all the rest of those nations. Why are they a threat? Because they're God's chosen people. That's why they're a threat. That's exactly why they're a threat. And so all these nations are against Israel. And we know, as it tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Russia and Iran and Turkey and Libya and all, they're going to eventually form an alliance, just like Erdogan's asking them to do now. They're going to eventually form an alliance, and they're going to come down, and they're going to attack Israel. But guess what? They're not going to win. God is. We don't have times or dates on that, but we have God's word. We know where this all leads. So all that just to say that modern day Israel that we're looking at today, that was reborn back in 1948, is a divine wonder as far as a nation is concerned. It survived against all odds. There aren't too many nations that can go through what Israel's gone through in their history and still be alive today. Right, they are a miracle. Israel is a nation that God created, and the people of Israel are a people that God chose to be his. What do you need to create a nation? You need land. You need people. You need government. God established all those things for them, right? It started way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram, right? Soon to be known as Abraham. And God called Abram out. Abram was a pagan. Abram was a Gentile. And he called Abram out to a land. He didn't even tell him where he was going. He just said, Abram, come follow me. I'm going to show you where you're going. And Abram went, which is a crazy thought. But he did. And he followed. Right? He said, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And he says, and I will make you a great nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, and I will bless you and make your name great so that it will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Catch that last part? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Which means that Israel is to be a blessing to all the families on earth. And Israel is a blessing. Obviously, the one way we can look at that, of course, is with Christ Jesus. That is how Israel is a blessing to all the families on the earth, is through Jesus. But also, when we just look at it from God's promises, which he'll bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, any nation who has formed an alliance with Israel and has been on Israel's side has been a nation that's been blessed. Even America, even the United States. When the United States has had good relations with Israel and has supported Israel, the first nation to declare Israel in 1948, right, to recognize Israel as a nation, the first country that did that was who? That was the United States. It was Truman. Right? So, as a nation, your support of Israel is a blessing to you. Or, on the flip side of that, right, if you curse Israel, you will be cursed. It's a promise from God. We've seen it play out through history. You can even probably align it with our own history as a nation and the different presidents we've had over time that have had good support and lack of support, and good support and lack of support, and gone, see what we go through as a nation as we bless Israel, or we don't. How that plays out here. We're going to see how that plays out depending on the election. Because trust me, they don't like Israel. Our current administration, regardless of how they have helped Israel defend itself in the last year, doesn't really support Israel. And the coming administration, depending on who wins the election, really doesn't support Israel either. But Israel is to be a blessing to the whole world, all earth. Israel, right? There is no more disputed piece of real estate on the entire planet than Israel. But yet they are to be a blessing to the whole earth, right? But it's never been easy for Israel. Their entire existence has been a battle, right? The first mention of the word Israel in the Bible is when God changes Jacob's names to Israel. What was Jacob doing right before that? He was wrestling with God, was he not? And a lot of people think, well, God blessed him. Jacob won. You know, U2 sings about it in the song. Jacob wrestled the angel and the angel was overcome. No, really, the angel wasn't overcome. First of all, that was Jesus. He was wrestling. And second of all, the angel showed him who was in control the entire time because he popped his socket right out, right? And gave him a limp for the rest of his life. He let him know who was in charge of the wrestling. Now, he takes his name and he changes it from Jacob, which meant heel catcher or supplanter, and he changes his name to Israel, which means what? It means God prevails. Now, does his name mean Israel? I mean, does it mean Jacob prevails? No, it means God prevails. So what's God saying? He's saying, listen, I prevail. I'm changing your name to let, you're going to be a witness to the whole earth that what? That God prevails. Is that a little bit of foreshadowing? I don't know. It's definitely prophetic. He changed his name to meaning God prevails. And Israel as a nation is a nation that's been living up to that its entire life. It's a nation that has shown everyone that what? That God prevails. Because there's no other nation in the world that has prevailed and continues to prevail like Israel. None. They are a miracle. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, there is a war. It's the first war mentioned in the Bible. Strangely enough, it's very familiar as far as how wars play out in the Middle East. It's the four kings against the five kings. And it's basically a story, as far as we're concerned, about Abram going to rescue Lot, because Lot was living near Sodom and Gomorrah. And the five kings, these were the kings down in the area that today we would know as Israel, around the Dead Sea, etc. And the four kings, they came from up north, and one of the areas that they came from would be Iraq today, of course, and the area of Babylon, right? Two cities that go from Genesis to Revelation through the Bible. One is Babylon, the other is Jerusalem. Babylon's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, Jerusalem here in chapter 14. We see Melchizedek, who's the king and what? High priest, right? There is no separation of church and state in God's plan. He's the king and high priest of Salem. Those two cities run throughout the Bible. So this is the first war mentioned in the Bible. Four kings from the north attack five kings from the south. So just to keep it simple for you, that would be like Iraq and Turkey and Syria and Iran coming down to attack settlements in Israel and Jordan, the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. So this is familiar areas, familiar landscape, familiar geography, and familiar players. And funny how that's still the same players and the same geography that's involved today. And so these kingdoms have been fighting for a long time. Right? And it's going to be very familiar to what we see also in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when many of those kingdoms from the north, with a few extra allies, mind you, they come on down through the ruins of Damascus to attack Israel. Anyway, the four kings come down from the north, and they attack the five kings from the south. Now, on paper, you might think, well, five outnumbers four. So therefore, the five kings from the south had it bet. They were going to wipe out the four kings from the north. But as it turns out, as the Bible tells us, the five kings from the south, this would be Sodom and Gomorrah, and etc., they were really kind of lazy. And they're gluttonous. And they were fat. And they were prideful, etc. It tells us in Ezekiel 16:49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty," which means arrogant, "and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So this gives you a picture of their lifestyle, right? This was the lifestyle of the wicked in and around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where Lot was living, right? And so they weren't prepared for battle because they were lazy and they were slothful and they were arrogant and they were fat and they were prideful. So you would think, oh, well, the five can defeat the four, but no, the four were more trained for battle. The four were ready to go. So the four come down from the north. They defeat the five kings from the south. Archaeology has shown that the destruction was tremendous. Cities left in ruins. Countrysides laid to waste. Populations wiped out or taken captive. It was a major mess at the time. We would look at it today as a minor skirmish, probably, because back then kingdoms were small and they were no more than city-states. But at the time, it was a major international conflict. And considering also the fact that of the five kings in the south, one of them was also possibly from the tribe of Anakim, which was the giants. So you might have thought they might have had a little advantage, right? But no, they didn't have an advantage at all. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Genesis 14, it says that they fell into their own slime pits, right? When they ran, and the valley of, it says in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, that's tar and oil, basically. Oil. Oh, fighting over oil in the Middle East? What a surprise that is, right? And so the Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and all as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they fell into them. Some of them fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. Like they didn't even remember that they were there. It's like, oh, wow! You know, they just fall into their own slime pits as they're running and trying to escape, which possibly was, you know, part of the riches that the other kings were looking to get anyway, was maybe, you know, some of this stuff, the oil that they used for whatever they used it for back then. It's going to be a reason probably that Israel gets attacked. Part of the plunder that they want from Israel has to do with oil and natural gas. But it had to do really more with the wealth of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet their wicked lifestyle worked against them. They weren't ready for the battle, so basically they lost. So they weren't prepared. And I just want to say, as far as how they were prepared, you know, many nations have gone the way, today have become this way. And I'll say, well, at least the kings or the governments and the political parties of the nation, they've become slothful and arrogant and fat and prideful and lazy. They aren't prepared for things and conflicts and stuff like that. They aren't prepared for battles. But Lot lived among the wicked people of Sodom. And surprise, he was taken captive. And Lot didn't start the war. He wasn't even fighting in the war. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Which is unfortunate, but it's a truth that people should understand. It's a quote by Spurgeon that says, those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. Straightforward, right to the point. Don't pitch your tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're a believer, if you believe in God and you're pitching your tent towards the world, you're going to suffer for it. You're not going to be prepared for possibly what's coming. Going to find yourself held captive to something you didn't think you're going to be held captive to. But thankfully for Lot, he's going to be rescued. Who's going to come to his rescue? Abram, right? Abraham goes to war. Now, mind you, Abram wasn't about to go out and fight the war. He didn't even want to be involved in it until, of course, they kidnapped Lot. And then when they came and told him, hey, your nephew Lot's been kidnapped, he's like, oh, I can just see his reaction. Oh, God. I got to go rescue Lot. Okay. I told him not to put his tent out there, right? Anyway, so he mustered the troops, and he entered the battle in retaliation, in defense, to go rescue Lot. Matter of fact, it tells us in verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. Right, not literally born in Abraham's house, but you understand what it's trying to say. These were people who were raised up under Abraham's, you know, his family, basically. If you think of all the servants and everybody that he had, they were raised as a family. These were born under Abraham. They were basically born in his house. He was, in a sense, the father over all of them. There's a reason we call him Father Abraham. Right, 318 men, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them the whole Hobah north of Damascus, and then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram entered the battle of retaliation in defense, you could say, and went and go rescue Lot. And in contrast to the southern kings who were woefully unprepared for war, Abraham was actually prepared for war. He was ready to go. Right, they were trained and ready. He was a man who walked in faith, but yet he was also a prudent man. He knew where he lived, and he knew that he had to be prepared, and he was prepared. 318 of them. They were armed and they were trained. They were united as one. Abraham trusted them. They trusted him. Early days of the IDF right there. You know, it's just Abraham, whew, night excursion up there and rescues Lot and brings home not just Lot, but all the people who were taken captive and recovers all the plunder that they took. And he brings it back to the kings who were very happy for Abram and the fact that he brought it all back. Specifically, the king of, I believe, Sodom, it was, yes, right? And, of course, Melchizedek, who comes out and greets Abram after this. So, Abraham had military wisdom. He split his army into two groups. He attacked them from different directions. He demoralized them. He rescued Lot. He rescued everybody. It was 318 men versus thousands. It's a lopsided battle, for sure. You would not have expected Abram to win, right? It's shades of Gideon versus the Midianites, where you had 300 versus thousands, right? It's shades of David and Goliath, because that was a lopsided battle. No one in the Israeli army wanted to go out at all and fight. They just looked at Goliath and said, we're not even crossing that line. But it was David who looked at Goliath and realized he was insulting God and God's people, and said, I'm going to go out there. You guys are all too chicken. I'm going to go out there and take care of them. And he knew that God was on his side. David, who wasn't even as tall as Goliath's sword, right? I mean, if you do the measurements and you try to figure it out, try to figure out how David picked up Goliath's sword and chopped off his head with it. That's what I want to know. Because that sword was taller than David. I've got these images in my head of David trying to pick up this sword. It was probably weighed more than he did. And he's like, whoa, like this. And the only reason he chopped off his head is just because he turned around, oh, and he just fell right down on Goliath and chopped his head. He's like, oh, well, hey, it worked. Okay. That's how I kind of look at it. All right. But you had these four kings from the north defeated by Abram. So what it was, basically, it was four kings defeated by one king, but that one king was God. God gave Abram the victory. It was God who prevailed, right? Since Israel became a nation back in May 14th, 1948, it has been involved in no less than seven wars or conflicts that I'm sure it's been more than that, but these are like seven major ones that they keep track of. Of course, it started with their War of Independence, which actually started in 1947, when the UN declared their independence, basically, when the UN established them. That was a four-stage war. It lasted almost 2 years. When Israel started that war, do you understand how big their army was? If you guys ever looked into that, you could probably fit them inside this room. I'm exaggerating slightly, but they weren't very big. They had like 11 pilots, 350 people in their navy. They had something like 45,000 people in their military. But 30,000 of those people were located as, they were called, I don't remember the exact phrase now, but basically they were assigned to specific towns or things like that. So they couldn't leave. So they were there. I'm going to go protect Bethlehem. I'm going to go protect Nazareth. I'm going to go protect these different cities and towns. And they couldn't leave those areas, so they couldn't be sent into the field, which means they only had about 15,000 troops that they could muster to be sent into the field when they started that war in 1947. When that war ended in 1949, they had 100,000 people in their military. Talk about the miracle, right? Talk about a miracle. We call that God just grew the army as the war went. They were given arms and tanks and stuff from people they weren't expecting to get stuff from. There were times in that battle they thought it was all over when all of a sudden a country like France would come and say, here, need some tanks? Boom. Drop off tanks for them. When you look at all the different wars that Israel has been involved in over time, the one in 1956, the Suez Crisis, or the Six-Day War in 1967, or the Yom Kippur War in 1973, there's a great movie about that one. You can watch it. It's called... what's the name of the prime minister at that time? The lady. Yeah, so it's called Golden, I think. And it's you think you can watch it on Amazon. Anyway, it was a good movie. Then there's the Lebanon War in 1982 and the second Lebanon War in 2006. And, of course, the conflict that we're in now that's been going now for almost a year. There's miracles in all of these. There's a great series. I don't remember what it's called. I think it might be just called Eric, the Miracle of Israel or something like that. It's a documentary about all the different wars and all the miracles that happened during the wars. I'm not going to go into every one of those miracles. But after they were established in 1947, they immediately had to start fighting for their independence. Because as soon as the British basically said, we're leaving, all the Arab countries said, we're coming in. We want to wipe out the Jews. We want to exterminate the Jews. The Arab army had tanks and guns and planes that had been supplied by Britain and France. They were poised to attack the Jewish forces, who were only lightly armed. And compared to the Arab nations, like I said, the Israel army was few in numbers. They were incredibly outnumbered. It was lopsided, as a lot of their conflicts are. You know that the Arab nations, right at that time, right after World War II, they had all been trained, they had all, during World War II, by the German army. So the Arab nations had all been trained by the Nazis. They had one goal, which was, of course, to eliminate and exterminate the Jewish population. So they had battle experience. They had aligned themselves with the German army during the war. And it was Azam Pasha, who was the Secretary General of the Arab League back in 1947, that said it's going to be a war of annihilation. That was their purpose, right? The Arabs outnumbered Israel left to right, up and down, inside and out. I mean, they really, for the most part, on paper, didn't look good. It'd be one thing, I mean, you think about it, it was like, yay, we're being recognized as a nation, boo, we have to go to war right away. We have to fight for it. Over 6,300 Israelis died. It was 1% of their population in that war alone. 15,000 injured. Yet, what happened? Israel survived. God prevailed. Right? After 2,000 years of exile and the Holocaust, 1948, they were a nation reborn. Right? Israel prevailed. Now, a lot of people like to talk about how, like specifically right now, you'll hear them say it's genocide, right? Israel's committing genocide. The only reason Israel's even attacking the Hamas is so they can actually just kill innocent, you know, Palestinian civilians. Of course, that's hogwash. You know, most of that, if not all of that, comes from the terrorists themselves. They're the ones who provide that information for the press, right? To regurgitate that stuff that makes absolutely zero sense. And how we know it makes absolutely zero sense is that the numbers don't add up. The numbers don't work. I'm sorry, but if Israel was interested in genocide, and if they really just wanted to kill Arabs and the Palestinians, quote unquote, I won't get into that, but if that was really what they wanted to do, then from 1948, when they became a nation, to today, then you should see a decrease in the Palestinian population. If Israel was really wanting to just start killing them off, Israel's had the means to commit genocide, they could have done it. They could have been doing it since 1948. Absolutely. So then you would have seen a population decrease, would you not? Except that's not what the numbers say. Now, I hope I have these in the right order, but here's the Arab population in Israel. In 1948, it was 156,000 Arabs. Today, it's over 2 million. Does that sound like genocide to you? I mean, they've grown remarkably. They've flourished remarkably well. You do realize that when Israel gave them the Gaza Strip, they gave them complete control over it. They said, here you go, here's the Gaza Strip. I mean, they didn't say it exactly like that, but they gave it to them. Okay, take it. Israel's been nothing but accommodating, actually, in their history. And then the world, a lot of the nations around the world, pumped in hundreds of millions of dollars to the Gaza Strip and gave it to the Palestinians and said, here you go. This is your land now. Here's all this money. Build it up. Build your hospitals, build your schools, build your buildings, put it into the infrastructure, into the economy. Go. You know, there you go. Hundreds of millions of dollars. It's yours. Go. What happened? Iran, right? Different countries like that, terrorist organizations. They all came in and they took the money and they, right, put the people basically in the bondage. And they've never been able to do any of that. But yet they flourished because they were right next to Israel. They were flourished because Israel wasn't trying to kill them. They had no desire to kill them. Here's the truth. Between 1948 and today, the Jewish population in the Arab countries declined on an average by 99.83%. During the same period, Arab population in Israel increased by, as you can see, 1,296.15%. Here's the Jewish population in Arab countries. Algeria, in 1948, they had 140,000 Jews. Today, they have 50. In Morocco, they had 265,000. Today, they have 2,000. In Tunisia, they had 150,000. Today, they have 50. Places like Syria had 40,000 in 1948. Today, there's no Jews in Syria, at least not that they can find. Egypt, they say there was 75,000. Today, there's 40. Yemen, 55,000. Today, 50. Libya, 38,000. Today, zero. Iraq, they say there was 150,000 Jews in 1948. In Iraq, today, there's 7. Right? Lebanon had 20,000. Today, there's 100. The numbers are the opposite. The people that are being picked on and cleansed, if you want to use that word, is Israel. It's the Jews. It's not the Arabs. The Arabs have grown. When I think of all the wars that Israel's been through, and everything, you know, when you think of the Holocaust and everything that they've been through, everything since 1948 when they became a nation, everything that they're going through right now, close to 3,000 attacks in the last year. And some of those attacks were, as we know, pretty horrendous. When I think of all that, I think of Zechariah 4:6. It says, "This is the word of the Lord for Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." What does that mean? That means God prevailed. Israel didn't do this because they're such a great and mighty nation. Matter of fact, God says, "I chose them because you weren't. I didn't choose you because you were the biggest and the brightest and the most strongest. I chose you because you were the smallest and the weakest." Right? Israel has been a nation that has prevailed against all odds since before their inception. And they will continue to be so until God fulfills his promises to them. Some of those promises are like this. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 36. "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." When will they cease being a nation? When God ordains it, basically. Right? When the sun and the moon and the stars and the oceans quit working as God created them to work. Since God created them to work that way, they're only going to stop working that way, and God stops them from working that way. And that would be the only time that the offspring of Israel would cease being a nation before him, if God stops that. So what does that all mean? That means God has an eternal plan. He has an eternal plan, and his plan includes his people and includes Israel. And when God has an eternal plan in the works, then he will fulfill what he has promised. Right? Dr. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, "Israel is God's elect nation. He foreknew them and chose them, and they are his. The fact that most of the nation as people have rejected Christ," which is true because Israel is, right, for the most part, not a Christian nation. But their salvation is coming. So the fact that most of the nation as people have rejected Christ is no proof that God is finished with his people, Israel. In his day, Elijah thought that the nation had totally departed from God. But Elijah discovered that there was yet a remnant of true believers. He thought he was the only faithful Jew left. And yet he discovered there were 7,000 others like him. God's not done with Israel. Not by a long shot. And yet there are churches and people who will teach you that God's done with Israel. He's abandoned them. He's discarded them. They're done with. That the church is Israel now. And no, the church is not Israel. Church and Israel, two different things. Two different things, right? God is not done with Israel, not by a long shot. This is what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And his answer, of course, is by no means. Right? For I myself, he says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribes of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected Israel. God hasn't rejected Israel now. Here's the thing you have to understand. If God was done with Israel, if he has rejected Israel, if he's gone against his word, then there's no hope for the rest of us. None. Zero. Matter of fact, we probably wouldn't be here now speaking if God had rejected Israel. If God wouldn't keep his promises to Israel, then why would he keep his promises to us? He's not a faithful God then. But he is. And he will keep his promises. And he has not rejected Israel. He is not done with Israel. He has plans for Israel. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're watching on the news every day. God prevails. He has a plan for Israel. We're watching all these pieces be put together. We know where they're headed. So that's why we pray for Israel, because we know that they're headed to the tribulation. Now, we're thankful that God has promised that the church won't see wrath. We're going to be raptured out. But Israel, unfortunately, has to go through it. So we pray for them. But it's for their salvation. So what's he promised Israel? Well, Zechariah 12:10. And it will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Ezekiel 36:24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Listen, when not even 100 years ago, right? People wondered how these prophecies were even going to come to pass. How is God going to do that for Israel when Israel's not even a nation? When Jews are scattered across the world? People couldn't fathom it. What's going to happen? How? And yet in 1948, boom, Israel's a nation again. And then God, as he said in his word, he was going to have his people return home. And people started returning to Israel from all four corners of the globe. And God said there was like four ways. I don't have the list in front of me, but there's like four or five ways he was going to bring them back. One of the ways, of course, was through persecution. And they were going to come home because of this. Well, what are they doing now? They're coming home because of these things, these different ways. In the last year, even in the midst of war like they're in right now, they've had over 100,000 Jews return back to Israel. Usually when it's a time of war, we're leaving, baby. Right? Call me when it's over. I might come back. But they're coming to Israel. There aren't too many nations that I know of. And I think you could probably count them on one hand and maybe two fingers. Where if there was a war and their inhabitants, right, were scattered across the globe in different places, and it was a major conflict, that they would come home to defend their nation. A lot of people don't go home because they don't want to be in the war. I know this because we have, Ukrainian neighbors. And that's why they don't go home. They don't go back to Ukraine, because they would be put right into service. They don't want to go through that. I don't blame them, really, right? Because there's a lot of terrible stuff going on over there as well. Yeah, but Israel, the people are returning, right? Sure, they're returning in unbelief. They haven't accepted Christ necessarily. But they do believe in God. and their salvation is in front of them. And what does that show us? Well, it shows us that the Jews returning to Israel is powerful evidence of the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's word. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That's a badge of hope for them. They should be wearing that. The Lord is unchanging, so therefore we will not be consumed. The presence and existence of Israel speaks into the unchanging nature of God. And then there's also just the land. He promised them that they're going to inhabit what he gave them, which is far larger than what they're in right now. Right? And here, let me show you this. It's the quickest one I could find. But look at number 2 there. That's basically where Jerusalem, that little cutout area there between 1 and 2, that's Israel. And the rest of that area that's all designated for you, roughly, is the area that's been promised to them. That's the land they're going to inhabit during the millennial reign of Christ. That's the land God promised them. There's Iraq and Syria, Jordan, Egypt. God is the one who defines borders. Borders are important to God. He's the one who's put people in different nations. He's the one who gets to say what those borders are. And those are Israel's. God's promised them that. It's going to be fulfilled. Right? The land that God gave to Israel includes everything from the Nile River in Egypt to Lebanon, and everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. They only possess a fraction of that land right now. Very small fraction. But since God can't change, and God is faithful, they will possess it. The rest of their inheritance just awaits the return of Jesus Christ. So we're praying for Israel, which is why we have hope, because God keeps his word, because God prevails. It would be extremely foolish for any born-again believer to set themselves against Israel, to take any sort of anti-Semitic stance. I'm not sure a true believer can actually do that, but yet there are those who claim to be that are. Anti-Semitism, as we know it, as we've seen in the news, as we've watched, just that one incident here, just this last week, where there were a pro-Israel, it wasn't a march, it was just a demonstration, and across the street was the pro-Palestinian whoever. And he was just yelling at him across the street, right? And he just got so mad, he ran across the street and tackled one of the guys. Unfortunate for him, that guy was armed and shot him. Who'd they arrest? The guy who shot him. They've brought charges up against him. And I read the charges and I had to shake my head, because it had something to do with constitutional rights of the guy he shot. Didn't make any sense to me, because he was the one who's defending himself against the guy who just ran across the street and tackled him. But that's a different message for a different day. It's coming. We're working on it. Buckle your seatbelts. But anti-Semitism is increasing at an alarming rate, and yet the church is really sort of silent about it. Not just silent, but also divided on where they stand with Israel, which is the whole reason this documentary that we're going to watch after service today, that's the whole reason they made that documentary, so that people could hopefully get some questions answered and they wouldn't be as divided on where they stand. Let me tell you where you stand, or where you should stand. You stand with God. That's where you stand, right? And Israel are God's chosen people. It tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God laid it out. They are his chosen people. They are the apple of his eye, as it tells us in Zechariah. Whoever touches you, he says, touches the apple of my eye. When you mess with Israel, you're messing with God himself. You're messing with God himself. So where do we stand? We stand with God. Right? We stand with God. We stand with Israel. I'm going to finish by reading Psalm 121. It says, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's what the Lord says to Israel. The Lord does not slumber nor sleep when it comes to Israel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit just take this word and work it out in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds are open to what you have to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that we just continue to look to your word for guidance and follow your word for the world that we live in today, Lord. Because your word is the truth, and your word guides us in truth. And we can't be swayed left and right by what's going on in the world. So we just pray, Lord, that we can continue to stand firm on your word. And I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to pray for Israel so that they'll come to Jesus. It would be great if a lot of Israel could turn to Christ before the tribulation so that they would not have to go through it. But we know your plans. And we know what you have worked out. And ultimately, it's for their salvation. And you are their protector. And you name them aptly. God prevails. And in the end, that's exactly what the world will see. That God prevailed. So we thank you for this, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.